I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible with me to the book of Job. We're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 36 and then chapter 37. These are the final words of Elihu. He's the only one who has a Hebrew name. He probably is the only one of Hebrew origin or related to it. His name doesn't tell the whole story. So 36:24 is where we'll read in just a second. 36:24, we'll read to the end of 37. What is striking about Elihu is it's extremely hard to know what to think of him. And good and godly people, men and women and theologians and whatnot, have all kinds of different opinions about the person Elihu. And it is maybe obvious that I like him and think he does a very fine job. And I'm going to have to defend that, not tonight. I'm going to defend that next time we come together, which will be in about a month from now. Because when God starts speaking, he doesn't even say hello to Elihu. It's like God just kind of overlooks him or does something. So we'll explain that when we get there. And I think I have an answer to it. So that will be our understanding. Imagine if you were a doctor. If you were visiting a doctor, pardon me. Imagine that you were visiting a doctor and you call him and say, I'm coming in to see you. I've got this problem. Let me describe it. Oh, no, that's okay. Don't tell me what it is. I already have the medicine. No, wait a minute, doctor. I'd like to tell you what the symptoms are. I have this cough, and he interrupts you again and says, it doesn't matter what the symptoms are. I know what the remedy is. You wouldn't want to go to him, or you would assume that he would be a quack. I actually knew one person, by the way, who went to a doctor, and he was looking for an evaluation. The doctor told him he had a problem. I won't say what the problem was. And he says, well, I want a second opinion. And so he says, okay, you can go over and see my friend Al. And so the man walked out of the door, and the doctor picked up the phone and says, I'm sending a man over to see you. Here's his problem. And so he told him what the problem was. So he walks in the door. And lo and behold, the second doctor gives him the very same diagnosis as the first doctor without even looking at him. Whatever your problem is, the solution is understanding God better. And as we conclude the study of Elihu, and then we get to the monologue with God at the end, the solution to Job's problem and his friend's problem and Elihu's problem and your problem is coming to understand the attributes, the character, the nature, the goodness, the awesomeness, the majesty of God. And that's where Elihu is going to go with it. So I've already given you a whole set of characteristics and attributes of God. Remember, what else do we call attributes? We also call the attributes of God his perfections, because these are the way that he's perfect, perfect in holiness, perfect in love, perfect in justice, whatever it would be. We're going to see four more attributes, perfections of God tonight, which this young man, youngest as he is of the whole group, knows about God. Partly because he has been given it by divine revelation, as he says, and partly from other ways that we don't even understand. So a few verses. I know it's a little bit long. It's not that bad. 36:20, not that bad. Isn't it funny that I would say that about Scripture? I didn't mean to say that. It's not that long is what I really meant to say. 36:24 to the end of 37. Listen to Elihu as he speaks about the awesomeness of God, and try and find in it tonight the medicine for your problem. 24 says, remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws upon the drops of water which distills rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder of his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. By these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, and the cattle also, concerning the rising storm. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth, and after it a voice roars, his thunder with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them from when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, and likewise the gentle rain, and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that every man may know his work. And the beasts go into the dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and the cold from the scattering wind of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given. Now we know who to blame this next winter, right? It certainly is true. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also the moisture. With moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. Listen to this, Job, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his clouds to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot? When he quiets the earth by the south wind, with him have you spread out the skies strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us, Job, in other words, what we should say to him. For we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were so to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And briefly, Lord, we thank you that you are such an awesome God. We want to look through the wise sayings that seems pretty clear that you have given to Elihu, or perhaps through common grace he has understood and seen. Maybe he sat up at night and watched the stars. Maybe he laid in the grass and watched the clouds as they collected and formed along a lake and blew over the land. Maybe he observed the cattle as they ran from the coming storm. And in all those things, he understood more and more about you. And by doing that, he understood more and more about himself. And he learned. And we want to learn tonight, Lord, that the medicine, the remedy for our situation, for our problem, for the fears that we have, for the anxieties that we face, for the temptations that we bear or engage in, for the difficulties we face in trying to forgive others or feel like we've been mistreated and want vindication or justice or want compassion, the answer to all of those is to look away from ourselves and to see how much greater you are than our problems and trust in you and become confident, have an absolute assurance that you know how to run your world very well. Thank you. And we do thank you that that is the case. Bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what I'm going to do, because we're almost done with the book, I want to go back and just give a few things that we've learned along the way. Some of you have not been here for everything, and even if you have been here for some of them, it's good to hear it along the way. We've looked at some reasons that we ought to study the book of Job. We typically think of it as a book that helps us to deal with our suffering, but there's so much more than that. Christopher Ashe gives us some really good help, he says, to understand God for who he is. And you could see that dramatically tonight in everything we've read, that we learn more and more about God from the book of Job. Number two, to grapple with God's sovereignty, that he does run his world and he runs it very well. And we should trust him in it and live in peace in that sovereignty. Number three, reject the false gospels of works righteousness. The three friends wanted to work all their way to heaven, and they were not able to do so and be right with God, so we should reject that along the way. Number four, to identify with those who suffer. Teaches us a whole bunch about that. Number five, to find hope in the world in the midst of pain, of course, as Job did. Number six, to develop an emotional palate, to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and feel the pain and anguish of those who wish that they could die. One of the things about Job that we did learn is at the beginning of his suffering, he was ready to die, but over the course of about 15 or 20 chapters, he grew tremendously and no longer wanted to die. He wanted to see God, which is quite a bit different. Number seven, to encounter the living God and then move forward. So what the book of Job teaches us are several things here. Number one, how to be a faithful sufferer. You will suffer. We do go through trials, either of our own making or from others or from Satan or the world. Job shows us that for sure. Number two, it shows us how not to be a miserable counselor. Don't be like the three friends. That's obvious. Number three, the book of Job shows us how to speak well of God in the midst of our trials. I'm so thankful for Elihu and the fact that he spoke so well of God. Job could have learned, should have learned from him how to do better. He probably does. The vocabulary of praise. And I've mentioned this a couple of times, and I've talked to various people about it, and they say, yeah, that's really there. That throughout the book of Job, there are all of these new and wonderful and incredible ways to worship God and put into to vocabulary how we should praise him. And so the long shadow of the book of Job goes over all of the Old Testament. You can see everything that he says shows up in other places throughout the Bible. It's incredibly influential in the rest of the Word of God. We also learn from this book that a relationship with God is not based on good works, kind of a repeat of what I've already said. Along with that, that we are welcome. Job is not condemned or even criticized for expressing just incredible grief and sorrow at everything that he lost. And remember, what did we say about Mrs. Job? It would have been easy to criticize her. We chose not to. And said that everything that Mr. Job, husband, went through, that Mrs. Job also went through. And so we really cut her some slack and said we could understand why she would think that Job is at the end of his life and that perhaps he should not try and delay the inevitable. If you're going to die, then go ahead and die. And so it's okay to express grief when we can be appreciative of that. That you can grow in the middle of your suffering. And probably this one right here is the one counter melody that's getting louder and louder and louder in the middle of the book. That Job needs to grow in the middle of everything that's going on. That grace is mysterious. In fact, I might even call that the mysterious grace of God may be one of the titles of the book of Job. And then I think that God always acts righteously, even when we don't understand. And if it ever comes down to justifying yourself, defending yourself, or defending God, you ought to defend God because he's probably going to be right. So that's what Job should have figured out. And that's what we've got down pretty good tonight. Three cycles of debate, just I think you know those already. They talked in turn Eliphaz and Job and Bildad and Job and then Zophar and Job. They did it again in the second cycle. They did it in the third cycle and Zophar gave up. He had nothing else to say. Job got longer and longer winded in the things he was trying to say. And in the end, Job won because they had no answer. They had no help. No one knew what to do. And so the young man spoke up after that and began to speak. So we have a prologue of a godly man in the first two chapters. This is usually what people study in the book of Job, is the prologue and then the monologue at the end. But there is this dialogue of the three friends. And so the three friends in Job go on for at least 24 chapters. And they did kind of seem long. I rushed through them as quickly as I could, frankly, to get through it. And then there's the monologue from the man whose name is Job. Job 28, 29, 30, and 31 are phenomenal chapters. If you wanted to go somewhere and really focus on some beautiful stuff, it's in this section right here. Where does wisdom come from? In chapter 28, chapter 31, the characteristics of a man of God. We look through about 13 characteristics of the things that a man of God does. He guards his heart. He guards his life. He keeps his integrity. He treats those who are under him with fairness and listens to his slaves and helps others and the poor, everything related to that in that whole section. And then we get the instruction, and you could call it a monologue. I changed it. Even though I was looking for something that rhymed with prologue and dialogue and monologue, couldn't find any other log kind of word here that sounded right. It's literally instruction that this young man is teaching the old feller, if you will, what he ought to know. And we're going to listen to him tonight. And then finally, the inquisition from a frightening God when God will start speaking in chapter 38. So for tonight, we're going to finish up the study on Elihu, the Lord is my God. My God is he, the man who spoke for God. So I don't think he's Barney Fife, even though many people have thought that maybe he was some kind of a comedian, a comic, or whatever the case would be. I'm going to defend him one more time next week, but we won't do it tonight. Elihu offers, by the way, four foundational points and then four truths that we ought to understand. So here are the four things that we've already seen from the speech, the dialogue, the instruction of Elihu. Number one, and this is brand new in the book, it's not said anywhere else, and it's probably not said anywhere else in the Bible until the New Testament. Suffering may also, so in addition to, like, say, being punishment, suffering may also be a disciplinary measure aimed at saving Job from a worse fate. In other words, God may actually, and God does discipline people, not because they've done bad, but because he sees up in the future something that they're going to do, and he wants to work it out of their system. He wants to chastise them for good because he loves them. I'll come back to that. The second thing that he says is that Job should not question or blame God. Wonderful. The other boys should have said that too, but they didn't. Number three, God governs justly. That's certainly very true. And Job should heed God's teaching and meditate. In other words, listen more than talk. So this first one here, this idea of chastisement, we see this in the New Testament. Here's what he's really saying. He's saying what the book of Hebrews says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So this is what Job is doing wrong. Job is despising the heavy hand of God. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, is it that he just picks on people that are being bad? People that aren't paying attention? The people that are wandering? No, he does it only to the people he loves. Job, what should Job know about God and his disciplined hand in his life? God was showing him a special kind of love. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there to whom a father does not chasten? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is, in a sense, a theme of the book of Job, what God is doing. He is chastening Job to deliver him from the pit, not to cause him to fall into it. And that's a wonderful thing. So Elihu fittingly prepares the way for God to speak. This is typically what those, if you're a theologian, a person who likes Elihu, you say, well, what's he doing in the book? Why is he there? Other than he was clearly there. I mean, it's not just a story. It's not a Alice in Wonderland kind of thing. It really happened. It's presented that way in the Bible. We should take it at face value. But what Elihu does is he's getting Job ready to face God. four ways. Number one, by defending God. That's what Elihu does. First one who does that in the book, by the way. And you ought to try that. Number two, by calling Job to humility. Stop being so proud along the way. By three, describing God's wonders in natural revelation. And this is what we're going to finish with tonight, God's wonders in natural revelation. Now, I want you just to stop and think about this for a minute. How else could it be that Elihu would point out the goodness and the graciousness and the power and the majesty of God if he didn't do it by looking at the world around us? That is the drawing board or the palette or the picture frame, whatever you want to say, that gives us an understanding of how great and how good and how wise God is. And so in our culture, when people have moved over to evolution and no longer give God glory for the world around them, they're robbing us of this opportunity. They're robbing us of the opportunity to understand God in all of his glory and his goodness. Number four, by the way, is getting Job ready to meet God by targeting Job's basic problem, which is justifying himself and condemning God. And I'm going to just say this about chapter 38 and the rest of the book. Basically, as Elihu is finishing up his monologue towards the end of his time, there is apparently from the north this storm coming in, because you see that at the end of 37. And that storm is the presence of God. It might be a hurricane or a tornado. There's clearly probably lightning and wind blowing from it. And so as Elihu is talking, he's speaking more loudly and maybe more hurriedly, and the dust is picking up. And as God finally gets into speaking distance with Job and his three friends and Elihu, what God is really doing for Elihu is basically saying, you're doing fine, but I'll take over from here. And I think that's the way that the rest of the book is played out. My understanding, not everyone sees it that way. That's my understanding of the book. And so God warns the three friends that they're in big trouble. God warns Job that he's been wrong. But he just continues on the conversation that Elihu had started, but with much more effect than him. So the heart of Elihu's defense of God, and I'm going to look from 36:24 to the end of 37, and we'll be done tonight. There are several things that we'll learn, but it comes up in these two verses, 13 and 14. So if you're taking notes and you're trying to comprehend the end of Elihu, here it is. In 13, he says, God exercises his providence. He sends the rain. He sends the snow. He does all of these things for three reasons, whether for correction, which we've already seen, or for his land, or for mercy. None of those are negative. None of those are what everybody else has said. And so the first one may be, excuse me, for correcting a person who is either in trouble or is heading to trouble, or simply because he likes this world. He did make it. It's a beautiful place, and he likes to make it lovely and beautiful. He sends the rain and the snow and everything. Or maybe he exercises his providence for the sake of mercy, for mercy. And that, you know, you got to think of it. If this guy is 20, 25, he's young, whatever the case would be, that is profoundly wise, that a person who is young would recognize those things. And so that gives us the heart of what Elihu is going to say. And then from that, he's going to say, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. In other words, put your hand over your mouth, Job. Do a little bit more listening. Think a little bit more about God, and you'll understand more about it. His final discourse comes in a hymn. I'm going to describe the hymn a little bit. It's a hymn in celebration of God's attributes, though we've seen many of his attributes already in the earlier chapters. And this hymn, as this is a quote, is the creative power and wisdom of God, where it makes sense here only because of Elihu, that he believes that it is God's creative power that gives him the right to be the moral judge and the sovereign of the universe. So with that in mind, we're going to look at four attributes of God, and then we'll look at a final test. Elihu is going to give Job a test, you know, final exam before I'm done here. He's going to put him on the witness stand, basically, and pummel him into silence. That's what happens at the end. And then he's going to give him, at the end of the chapter, a wonderful piece of advice that we all ought to take. So characteristic attribute, perfection number one, is God's omnipotence, And he says this about his omnipotence in verses 26, that his omnipotence puts him out of reach of us. He's so powerful, he's so majestic and big that we can't get to him. And he says this phrase, and there are two of them that relate to this right here, that we do not know him. And you might say, but I know God. You know, I pray to him every day. I talk to him. I've been saved, or whatever the case would be. The reality is, the human comprehension of what God is so distant and so far removed from us that we can probably no more understand God than an ant can understand us. You see, what's the difference between us and an ant? Well, there's quite a bit of difference, a lot of difference, if you will, what we can do and what an ant can do. Think about how much distance there is between what we can do and what God can do or who God is. And so that infinite distance is so great that even though God has revealed himself, showed himself to us in the person of Jesus, that's how we know God. If it was not for Christ, we could never comprehend it. And all of the human pictures of God, when we think of words like king and sovereign and Lord and creator, they're all human terms that really do not capture the essence of God. And so as much as you think you know God, and I think I know God too, by the way, I need to sit down and say, I really don't. That he is in a class by himself, that he is so transcendent. The second thing about him is pretty cool. We can't own him, comprehend him, define him, since we don't know his years. And basically he's saying that God is not domesticated. God is not one that we can put a fence around and describe him. And because of that, we ought to remember and think about his omnipresence. Second attribute, second characteristic is his infinite wisdom and goodness. Now, I've connected the two together because they're going to be related to the created world. And so it is certainly wisdom, his ability to make the water do what it does and make plants grow and trees. No one has to tell the trees to grow every year. No one has to tell the water which way to run down the river. No one has to tell the rain which way to go and what should a plant do with it and what should a bird do with it and how does the earth clean it up. None of that is something anyone has to tell anybody because of God's wisdom. But God's wisdom is his goodness. This world is a great place. It's wonderful. And I was quote Harlan. He's going to get tired of me quoting him. First year we moved here, Harlan said, if you want to see good colors, October 7 is it. I never forgot that. And every year I quote that. October 7 is the day for really good color. And you watch, and you'll think of it tomorrow. In all of those ways, God is magnifying who he is in the world around us. So he's going to describe it. I'm not going to read it all because I've already read it once. He draws up the water, number one, and it distills like the rain and the mist. These are all right in the verses that we've read. The rain collects in the clouds and they pour out abundantly. No one can understand it. No one can understand or predict the thunder. They know it's going to happen, but they don't know when. They don't know where. They don't know where the light or how the light scatters. They don't know how the water covers the sea. I thought that was a funny one, by the way, how the waters cover the sea. What makes that turgid pressure and the water push itself out? Why doesn't the water just heap right up and, you know, up in valleys and stuff? But it doesn't do that because God makes it function properly. And in verse 31 of chapter 36, he uses the rain to bless or judge the nations. So in the middle of everything that God does for the world around us, he's saying that God is providentially, sovereignly working to raise up nations and put down nations. One of the things I like to do when I travel across the country is look at barns, you know, silos and barns and how farmers are going. And you've noticed this too. You can always tell how good the ground is in a region. So if you're driving through northern Wisconsin or central Wisconsin, the quality of the ground is reflected in the quality of the barns. If the barns are in good shape, if it looks like they have resources to put on new roofs and they're painted, then you can know that the ground is good. If the ground is bad and they're just barely getting by and the ground doesn't produce, then you can look and say, well, that's why the house isn't painted, because they don't have these things. The world in which we live, excuse me, whether we have lots of rain or little rain, whether we live where there's lots of snow, whether the heat units for growing corn is this or that, all are the hand of God in our lives. Characteristic number three, or attribute number three of God, is his majesty. So we're already in chapter 37. In fact, let me read that. I'd like to read a little bit more, and then we'll be finishing. There's only two attributes. In Job chapter 37, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Also at this my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Ours ought to do the same thing." When you really think about what God is doing in the world and how easy it is for him to do these things. Verse 2. "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice." Notice what he does here. He's talking about the storms, but now he's saying that God is speaking through all these things. And it feels like when the thunder rumbles that God is speaking. And the rumbling that comes from his mouth, he sends it forth over the whole heavens, his lightning to the ends of the earth. And after its voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice. And he does not refrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. And you could read more than that. But we're supposed to see the majesty of God. And the majesty of God. In other words, can you feel God? Can you feel that he's great? Can you feel that he's good? Can you tell that he's awesome? Well, go stand in the middle of the night and look at the stars, or stand out in the field when you know that there might be lightning, or when the rain is coming in or the wind blows. In all of those ways, God wants you to palatably, that means with real senses, feel the awesomeness of who he is. And so he gives us some examples. Lightning, by the way. 5 times, Elihu must have liked lightning. He might have liked Benjamin Franklin. You know, let's see what we can do in capturing a little electricity there. He mentions lightning 5 times as one of the things that God sends. You can feel the awesomeness of God in the storm. And remember, as he's saying that, they are feeling the awesomeness of God because God is showing up from the north. Here he comes, and they can all feel it together. Thunder is his booming voice. Rumbling comes from his voice. His voice roars like the thunders. He wants you to feel and sense the awesomeness of when God speaks. Last characteristic, by the way, that's where we're at here. The fourth of the attributes of God, as we see in this last section, is his sovereign providence, and it's seen in nature and in nations. And so he's going to give us some descriptions of it. He does great things we cannot understand. In verse 5, he sends the snowfall. Now, I don't know if you notice the outworking or the way that this plays itself out. He talks about snow and rain and cold, and then he goes to animals, and he talks about them going to their den, and then he talks about ice. He's clearly talking about the fall season in which animals would hibernate along the way. All of those things don't just happen because the world turns around circles every day. It happens because of God and his wisdom and his goodness and his grace on our planet. The snow falls and there's gentle rains. They're in the Middle East, so they're not going to get lots of snow, by the way, like we do. It's going to be more gentle rain. The closing of man's hands, that's an interesting phrase. Man grabs onto things that he wants to protect along the way. Animals going into hibernation, and the cold and the winds, the breath of God and the ice and the freezing of great waters. I was thinking of our water up here. You know, how many times does God decide that it's going to freeze over? Once every 6, 7, 8, 10 years, I guess the Lake Superior freezes over. It does it for many reasons, but one of them is what God does. The clouds obeying his command, and he talks about the reason for his sovereign providence, and I've already talked about what it is. This is where it comes into the section. He does it either for 3 things. Do you remember what they were? Either for chastisement, or he does it for his land because he just simply loves the world that he has made here, or he does it for mercy. And so the reason for his sovereign providence is because of those things in 37:13. And so here's the final test, the final counsel that this young kid, think about it, young kid who's been talking for a while, has this old man who is the cream of the crop. He's the best that they've ever seen. He's the greatest man of the East. He's laying there on the ground. And, you know, does he get down on his knees and talk to him like this? Is he walking circles around him? Are they now sitting together on a stump? Are they looking at each other face to face? Is the young man walking away? Well, whatever the case is, he is putting Job on trial. And this really helps us to understand the book of Job and our interpretation of it by how he puts him on trial. Because how Elihu gives Job a test, is kind of like the pretest for what God does. They're the same test. Striking, really striking. Frankly, when you notice what Elihu does, it's very similar to what God does. And he uses, if you're a grammarian, if you're an English teacher, he's going to use the who, what, where, how, why, and when questions. They're all there, just like you would expect. And so here they go. Job, number one, stand up and tell me this if you know. Do you know God's timing in the storm? Job, number two, do you know the cause of light? Job, do you know how the clouds stay balanced? And I don't even know what that means, but he's claiming that they stay balanced. Maybe that's how they work around the circuit of the earth. Who knows? Something like that. How they stay balanced. I guess you wouldn't expect clouds to tip over. Who knows? Anyways, can you explain how the clouds float by, if you want to say it that way? Do you know why your garments keep you warm? I laughed when I read that one. Why are you warm when you put on a coat? Why am I warm right now? Well, I could give you reasons, but I really can't explain it completely. Did you see him spread out the skies? Do you really know what you would say to him if you met him? In other words, he asks, if we were to meet with God, what should we ask him, by the way? And Job doesn't really have an answer now. And when he does meet with God, he won't have an answer when he meets with him face to face. He says, are you important enough that God would want you to make an appointment with him so that you could speak? Should God put you on his calendar? Do you think God would even care? Look at this. Would you dare to speak to him since he would swallow you up? All of those come right from these verses, 37, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. And I really like this one. And it's not really all that clear. I'd like to read 37, 21 and point it out to you what I think he's really saying here. So 37, 21. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind passes over and is cleared of them. Now, he doesn't give you the rest of what that means. But I think what he's saying is what I put up here on the light, on the screen. If you can't even stare into the sun, you know, no one can, for a few seconds is all we can do, how in the world are you going to stare into the glory of God? I think that's what he means there in verse 21 of 37 along the way. And then the last question is simply this, Job, take my advice and just simply fear God. Now, he gave him those tests, and I think Job is supposed to say, no, 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 not really, no, no, I don't know any of those things. Maybe I'm not really prepared for my final exam when I have to meet God face to face. And so he has pummeled, if you will, or humiliated Job to the point of this. Take my advice and simply fear him. Now that we've got you to that point of I realize, or maybe I'm beginning to realize that I don't know God, that he's not really knowable, that he's a lot bigger than me, that he's awesome, that he's good, and he is omnipotent, and he is wise, and he is good, and he is gracious, and he is majestic, all those attributes we looked at. Listen to his final words, because the final words that he gives are words that you ought to memorize or read again. They are words that you ought to think about. They are some of the most profound words, the conclusion of Elihu in all of the scriptures. So let's read it with some reverence and then make a comment about it and then we'll be done. He comes from the north as golden splendor. See, he's coming across the plain or the mountains, wherever he is, God's coming. With God as awesome majesty, as they feel his presence coming, they're beginning to pull their curtains and their clothes and their robes around them. And if they had a tree, they'd hide behind it. If they had a rock, they would crawl underneath it. If they could find some way to go into a cave, they would want to, because he is so awesomely majestic that they don't even want to be seen. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. There's that idea of his transcendence. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and in abundant justice. Notice, is this the answer to the book? At least to Job's problem? Is Job getting a raw deal? He thinks he's getting a raw deal. Listen to what he says. Based on everything he's seen about God's attributes, Job, here's what I know. Even though I don't know what God is doing, he, in the verse here, he is excellent in power, in judgment, and he's excellent in judgment and abundant justice. Job, God's not cheating you. God's not mistreating you. God's not picking on you. God's not unkind to you. All of those things that you've said about God are clearly wrong, and they are the thoughts of a foolish and a short-sighted man. Because he, notice in, at the end of verse 23, he does not oppress. I have to believe in my heart of hearts when I go through the worst things that I could ever go through, and someone wants to ask me the question, why is God doing this to you? I want to quote those words. He does not oppress. He's not doing it. Whatever, for whatever reasons he's allowing it to happen or bringing it into my life, it is not because he's one of those pagan little, short little deities that likes to pick on his worshipers. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to all who are wise at heart. And if you didn't catch it, what Elihu just said is, Job, whatever your problem is, the answer is, the medicine is to understand more and more about God. And he's really good. And he's really gracious. And he's really wise. And just because you don't comprehend what he's doing, it doesn't mean that it's bad. And next verse, God will take over and finish the interrogation himself. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to hear from Elihu. I pray, I hope, Lord, and ask that I've done a fair job in understanding him. I know that there could be other ways to approach him, but I'm just absolutely moved by the ways that Elihu has described you, as he even claimed that his words are from the inspiration of God, and so it's not surprising that he knows so much about you and exalts you to such a great degree. We are blown away and we are humbled by all of the ways that this young man, 4,000 or 3,000 years ago, is able to describe you and elevate you and exalt you in the face of a man who needs to be reminded again of your goodness and your graciousness. We thank you that with God is awesome majesty, that for the Almighty, we thank you that we cannot find you. We are so grateful that you are excellent in power, you are excellent in judgment, that you are abundant in justice, and we thank you that you do not oppress and that you don't show partiality. Pray that you would cause us in our trials to put you back on your throne and to paint that throne in our thoughts and our minds with all of the majesty and glory, reminding us that no matter how great our concept of you is, that it still falls short of the reality of how great and majestic you are. And we need to keep that as the first truth in our lives. Thank you for the time that we'll have tonight. And as we enjoy some food and fellowship tonight, we just want to give you all the glory for all that you've done in our lives in all of these years. Thank you for this food, too. We ask it all in Christ's wonderful, glorious name. Amen.